It's in the book of 2 Corinthians tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we are on a series on prosperity. We're going to look at the life of Jesus, who is the pattern of prosperity. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 first tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we consider verse 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for your word tonight. And we ask, O God, that you will cause your word to be like life to us. We ask, O God, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will come upon every heart and every mind. Enlighten and anoint the eyes of the understanding. Let the eyes of the understanding of each one here be flooded with light. And cause the clarity and an understanding of the word to come forth. We ask especially tonight that you will cause your voice to be heard. You will cause, O God, that the rhema will be heard. The specific individual instruction that you have for his life. Speak, O Lord, unto your people tonight. Let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and cause, O God, the spirit of life to come forth through your word. Touch, change, transform, O God, by your living word. We honor you tonight. We worship you. We give Jesus all glory, worship, and honor. We thank you, Father, that your presence continues strong in our lives. So teach us your word. Feed us your word. Where you said, men cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Establish your word in our lives. Let your word become flesh unto us. Thank you, Father God. We give you worship, honor, and praises, and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the whole chapter speaks about financial prosperity. Paul, even in his introduction of the chapter, speaks about the Macedonian churches who were tremendous givers. And among them was, of course, the church of Philippi, the Philippian church. We realize that in verse 1, it talks about financial prosperity. I mean, you could spiritualize everything in the Bible, and everything in the Bible is spiritual to some extent, but there are times when they obviously speak about some natural areas. And here, without running out of context, verse 1 talks about finances and their ability to give even though they were in need and in much affliction. So as he talks about giving in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, then he comes to verse 8 and then verse 9, he suddenly makes a statement that there is a sounding. He says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how, even though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And many times where people take that one verse out of context and say, oh, that means spiritual riches. Now if you just take that one verse alone, logically, because we all believe and we all realize that of all things, spiritual riches is in the eternal and the most important. Without doubt, there's no denial about that. But then if we do that, we may miss out on something that the Bible is telling us about. And every one of us who live in our modern society knows there is financial problems that has caused many homes to be broken, many people to do things that are unlawful, illegal because of finances. It looks like in this world, money is the god of this world. You know what it's like many times when someone who has money and someone who don't have money, they treat you differently. Those who do not know Jesus, those who are just outward Christians who go on sense knowledge. It's always prominent out there. You go to the bank, and when the banker knows that you got lots of money in your account, it treats you different from one guy who has only $1. Sends a letter and said, if you don't put more, we're going to close your account. It's very different now. And you know what it's like. And sometimes people judge on our appearance. Because a person dressed like they have a lot of money, even though they don't realize that all court men dress well. They start looking around. And so they don't realize that our appearance is not the only thing. I know what it's like because in this life you relate a lot to in your daily life to people out there. It's a different thing when you go out. I don't know about your society here, but it's prominent where I come from. And you go out and you wanted to buy something or you visit a store or something. If you go there dressed in shoes, tie, and buy yourself a coat hanging over your shoulder, you get immediate attention. But when you go there with slippers, Bermudas, and your t-shirt looks like you've just been through the tribulation, nobody bothers to look to you or even serve you. The world is like that. I found that's the way that the world functions. I know because I've been dealing with people like that and out there. But that should not be so among those of us who are born again. We all know the book of James that tells us, do not treat people unequally. Do not treat them on outward things, whether they are rich or we are poor. When we all come to know our Lord Jesus Christ and we all meet and sing unto our Jesus, when we go to our church, respective churches and fellowships, when we partake of the Holy Communion, it doesn't matter what comes before your name or what comes after your name. Because in the Lord, we are all equal. In heaven, there is no more titles after your name. They are only down here. They burn up with a rapture. Now that doesn't mean, you know, that those things are not that you don't go for an education. No, we don't mean that. We don't run out that, you know. You pursue as the Spirit of God leads you to the best of your ability. I believe in this, in excelling in all departments of life, like Daniel. But then when we come to the church, we must realize that these are not the things that Jesus looks for. He looks at our heart. And not the outward appearance. And here, it's very easy for people to take verse 9 and say, oh, Jesus was rich spiritually and he became poor that we might have his spiritual riches. Just taking verse 9 out of context. I know that because I've been told that all the time when I was a young believer. Didn't read the Bible myself, but just read the Bible the way others told me how to read. Charles Cat said that the Bible is so simple that you need people to help you how not to understand it. Because people tell us, this is not what it means. You read something and say, hey, the Bible said this, and you say, no, this is not what it means. And they claim a promise of God, and you think, hey, is it in the Bible? No, it really isn't in the Bible. No, this is not what it means. When we begin to take the Bible per se as it is, that's when our life begins to change. So verse 9 is not just talking about spiritual riches. Now there are many verses that talk about spiritual riches. There is Ephesians chapter 1, talk about his riches in glory and all those wonderful riches. We don't deny that. If you have been in these meetings, following these meetings for this past 6, 7, 8 months or so, you will realize that we don't only talk about prosperity, we talk about love, we talk about Holy Spirit, we talk about everything. And what we intend to do is systematically to cover all areas, the whole counsel of God. And the thing here is that, and if you are in a ministry and you are out there, you know, you should be happy that you are teaching in this area, because this is an area many churches are fighting to teach on. They are so afraid of what people will say. So they don't teach fighting in the church, they don't teach offering in the church, they don't teach prosperity in the church. And they are shy, you know, being Asian. They are all naturally shy. So we don't. And as a result, the people do not know the word. What the word says, and they cannot reach into the level that God wants them to reach. Verse 9, people find it hard to believe. It talks about natural riches too, because in everybody's mind, we have been trained, we have been told that he was poor. Now, please, the message has not ended yet. Don't take that one sentence and run off with it. If you want to find fault with any problem, you can easily find any one sentence anywhere. Take it out of context from any speaker, and you can make a person say what the person doesn't say. They did that to Jesus. Jesus said, in 3 days, they will destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. And then they say, Jesus said, he will destroy the temple. He didn't say that. So they took Jesus out of context. And what is hard for people to see, it's because they said, I don't remember when Jesus was ever here. He was. Although he was born in a manger, and the offering that was offered for Jesus, the Jewish purification ritual that was necessary, was of the poor. They could either offer a huge animal or those turtle doves, those birds. They offer the offering of the poor. That tells us that Jesus came from below average. He came from among the poor. He was not upper class, not upper middle class, not middle class, but he was lower class. He came from the low social strata. That was where he chose to be born in. And he said, brother, how then do you say that he is rich? When he started his ministry, he had every need met. And he had overabundance to support the poor. See, Jesus, although he didn't own any house, he didn't own any camel or any donkey, yet he had abundance. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8 tells us some of the most prominent society women followed him and supported him. Those were the richy rich. Look at Luke chapter 8. And we see some of the Mrs. Richie Rich. Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod, Hebert, and Susanna, and many others, I want you to see the word, many others, who provided for him from their substance. Now there's no doubt these ladies are rich. There is this Chuza, Herod Stewart. Now Herod Stewart was among the upper class. So Tuesday I was earning all his thing here, the Fed bank account and everything. He brings back and brings it to his wife. And his wife's name again is Joanna. So he brings it back to Joanna. And Joanna draws on the bank account and says, "Jesus, here's the offering." And continually do that. Many others. And Jesus has such abundance. That was why Judas Iscariot had such a good time. If Jesus was poor, Judas Iscariot would have been very poor. But he was helping himself from the kitty. And the fact that he could talk about things like, you know, my giving to the poor, and a lot of rich people follow Jesus. Remember the rich young man who came to him in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, and the rich young man says, in Mark chapter 10, he says, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" A lot of those people, Jesus could have said, "Sell all your riches and give it to me," which a lot of modern teachers do. I don't care who is it, or what name comes after him, or what title comes before him, whether he's called prophet, apostle, you know, or prophet, apostle, or whatever. If anyone prophesies to you and say, "Give me the money," don't give. That's a con man. Con man. So Jesus did not say that. Instead, Jesus said, "Sell all, give away to the poor, and then come and follow me with nothing." Think about how many people who are going to follow Jesus with empty pockets. Who's going to feed them? Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus of Nazareth couldn't feed them, those poor fellows would be very skinny. Starving, you know, all the time, their amens come in their stomach. We have been the wrong place. No, Jesus called people to follow him, and if you follow Jesus, Jesus says follow him, that means Jesus is going to take care of your breakfast, lunch, dinner, accommodation. Think about that. There's a lot of disciples following Jesus. Think about that. There were about 70 who had been with him from the beginning. There's a whole bunch to feed. Some of you are thinking you've got a football team for family. Oh my God, the world from morning till night. 8 hours a day, extra job at night. See work at a factory. You come back and you feed a group of football family. 12 miles to feed. Jesus at 70 miles. Follow him all the time. Where Jesus is, that's where they are. It was very dangerous in those days, like Jesus. He had a lot of friends. They could wipe your whole speech out. So when you think of inviting Jesus for dinner, you think twice. There's a whole lot of people to see. Oh, here Jesus in his 3 years of ministry had abundance. There was one I was not taught. There was what they didn't share. They make Christianity look like, you know, here we are. Hold the fort, brother. We are wayfaring pilgrims, which we are. Hold the fort. Somehow we'll make it. If we hold it long enough, and our shoes wear long enough, and our trousers will wear out before that, if we hold on enough, someday, somewhere, up in the sky, there's a mansion up above. And with that kind of teaching, no wonder the businessmen don't come to know God. They hear in our society, we say, they fwah. They're scared. So you ask me why the businessmen don't come to know God? Why you look at the average church, if all the housewives have extra time? Where are the men who are earning money out there? Because the church is not teaching the people how to work hard, earn their living, and work on the principles of God and prosper right where they are. The church has been constantly teaching, you know, oh, we have eternity to to look forward to, and tribulation to look forward now. And you're thinking about the far away things, and now they have 5 kids to feed, they have apartments to pay for, they have a car that is still on installment. And you're saying, "Bless God, brother, there's a mansion up there." No wonder a lot of them want to die early. Get to the mansion quickly. So you know, I asked God, where are all those men who are working? And the Lord began to show me that in the church we are not teaching these kind of principles that they need. They are fighting out there in the job. They are trying to practice Christianity out there where they are working. And sadly, many times in the seminary or in Bible colleges, we are also not taught that. So the preachers, where we are being trained, we are not taught, we only taught about righteousness. What is righteousness? So we go to church and say, "This is righteousness." We go to seminary and say, "Sanctification." And we go and say, "Sanctification." And we are not taught those principles ourselves. And all we are talking about is a far, far away thing. Although these things can be very practical. We saw righteousness, holiness, these are very practical things that can be applied. But that's what's happening. And so we realize here that Jesus was actually prosperous in his 3 years. Now he did became poor on the cross of Calvary. I wonder who gave him the purple robe before the cake. From somewhere, the closet, all those purple robes. And I often wonder about the man who said to Jesus, "Jesus, you can use my place for Lord's Supper if you want." And Jesus had the best room. Jesus had the best houses. Jesus has a whole lot of invitations. Even though it was dangerous to invite Jesus in those days, he received a lot of invitations. Whole bundle of them. He couldn't have visited every home. Jesus was prosperous in those 3 years. Now please bear in mind, we are talking about balanced prosperity. I don't know why I always have to say this, because there's so many things said against prosperity. Sometimes when you talk a little bit wrong on this people think, one of those guys. Prosperity cow. Right? When we call people prosperity cow, we must watch out that we are not under the poverty cow. So that it's also bad. It must be balanced in God. But as you're going to see here, that learning to prosper, prosperity doesn't mean a lack of economics, right? And it doesn't mean, you know, wastage or any area like that. You see that although Jesus performed miracles, five loaves, 2 fishes, there was no wastage. They collected back all the wastage. And what we need is a marriage of spiritual principles and apply it in a business sense. And realize that the principles of God cover both grounds. Now it's very clear now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that if we talk about prosperity from verse 1 to verse 7, obviously in verse 9 he's still talking about prosperity. And to confirm that, in verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, he's still talking about giving and offering, financial giving, financial offering. If verse 1 to verse 8 talks about financial prosperity, financial areas, and not just something spiritual riches, and then verse 10, right on to the end of the chapter, talks about practical financial giving, how can we just pull verse 9 and say that it's spiritual? It's pure out of context. So now we determine here that Jesus was rich. He had an abundance in his earthly ministry. There were these rich women supporting him. He had everything he needed. When he wanted a donkey, he had a donkey. When he wanted a room, he had a room. When he wanted a house, he had a house. And then, what about the time when Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, And the book of the Arab man, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head on. Those were certain times where he chose. That's the difference. The difference between suffering for Jesus and suffering poverty is that poverty does not have a choice. It's circumstantial. Circumstantially indeed. But suffering for Jesus, like Paul. Do you remember when Paul, the same one, he says how he went to lack, to hunger, without food, without this, without that? Paul did it by choice. That's the difference. He didn't do it because he was forced to. It looks like Paul went to poverty, but look at the context very carefully. It's not. Well, let's look at the book of Corinthians, chapter 11 for a moment. Paul's life. In verse 27, he talks about all the things he went through. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, let's look at Paul's in poverty. There is a difference. He chose it. At any time he could come out of it. Because he was a professional tent maker and a professional rabbi. He could earn a lot of money that way. But there are others who suffer that and who got no choice. That's the difference. Now Jesus, when he was saying, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have damage, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head on, he was talking about time when he chose to go away from everything just to believe God. He went up the mountains many nights. He got many places open to him when he go to the mountains. He chose. And of course we know that that is a statement that must also be taken contextually in the circumstances. Why? Because in Mark chapter 4, he had a place to lay his head on. The context says he doesn't even have a pillow to put his head on. Mark chapter 4 shows he has a pillow in a boat. So how do you put all these scriptures together? Each scripture must be taken in context. But we're going to spend so much time in this area. The reason we're talking about all this is to bring to this conclusion that Jesus Christ had an abundance in his previous ministry. He came from a poor background, he had an abundance. Unlike many people who teach prosperity, Jesus didn't abuse prosperity. Neither did he seek to be selfish about it, which a lot of people do today. Neither did he ask for it, people willingly gave to him. Neither did he prophesy it. Neither did he claim it. Not every time somebody comes and sees your car, your house, or your CD player, the brother is very nice. I claim it in Jesus' name. That's not exercising faith. That's intimidation. That's gangsterism. That's not right. And other people sometimes give the gift. I know men of God sometimes, I don't know what's wrong, you know why they must give the gift. I think, let me share my heart out to you. I believe that a true man of God always seeks to meet their own expenses. You know why? Jesus was that way, Paul was that way. Paul says he would rather work than be a burden to people. So, better get you the verse too. Praise God. Second Corinthians. In chapter 11, verse 9. And when I was present with you and in it, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. See, Paul didn't want to make himself a burden to people. Although, you know, it's good to just receive and love people, to just love you, but there must be an inner attitude that we have where we learn the prosperity message, but we learn not to be a burden to people. And don't want to go to them and just say, you know, hey, man of God, you know, give a glass of water to a man of God and he will be blessed. That's the wrong person putting the word. It should be quoted by somebody for him rather than for him for himself. There's something wrong in that kind of setup. Jesus was not. Although he was prosperous, that is the point that we want to get across. He was prosperous without all these funny idiosyncrasies that many other British society have. And what we need to see tonight is this. If Jesus was rich in his 3-year ministry and then he became poor on the cross of Calvary, so that we might be made rich, we might begin to live at the level he lived, where we don't have to be attached to worldly things, yet we have an abundance of them whenever we need. That's what that word means. We could tap on the same principles he tapped on. His 3 years on earth was an example to us. There were many things he did that were an example. Like for example, in Matthew chapter 3, when he went to John's baptism. That was an example to us. Do you know that John's baptism, according to the book of Acts, chapter 19, was a baptism unto repentance. Repentance implies sin. Because the sin then needs to be repentance. Jesus had no sin. Jesus need not have any repentance. Then how can he take John's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance? He says that we might fulfill all righteousness. In some modern translations, that he might be an example of righteousness. An example. A man who knew no sin went to the baptism of repentance. See, there were many things that Jesus did that was an example to us. An example to us. So the 3 years, let's take it to be an example of prosperity, of abundance. And having taken that, we want to look at the secret of his 3 years in prosperity. There were 3 stages in Jesus' prosperity planning. 3 stages. In order to prosper, there were certain things he did that we need to learn. The first stage is what I call preparation in his ministry. In the preparation stage. See, even though the Spirit of God came upon him, he had a lot of things to do. And you will notice that there was a 3-phase period in Jesus' ministry. In the first phase of Jesus' ministry, there were 2 prominent things that took place. Number one, Jesus had to deal with every desire in his life. He had to deal with temptations, tests and trials. For the first 40 days and 40 nights after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, all the gospel tells us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he was tested, he was tried, he was tempted. Because that first preparation part is very important. That is, Jesus established his principle and his attitude. His attitude to life, his attitude to sin, his attitude to the lust of this earth, lust of the flesh, lust of the world, and the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He had to have a right attitude. He had to learn to say no to those things. And he had to develop whatever principles he had. He was a man of principle. The devil said, turn these stones into bread. He said, I won't do it because God didn't tell me. And I won't do it for myself. See, those were times when his principles, as a man of integrity, he was being tested, whether he had integrity or not. So those were the first part of his life, when he had to test out those principles in his life. But God allowed those principles to be tested and proven. The second thing that took place in his first phase of ministry was that he went out, and you'll notice one of the first assignments the Holy Spirit gave him was to select disciples. Immediately after the introduction of all those many things in each gospel, it tells us the story of Jesus going out and telling Peter and Andrew, come and follow me. And then he goes to James and John and says, come and follow me. He goes to Matthew the tax collector and says, come and follow me. And when Philip came, he says, come and follow me. Philip went and fetched Nathaniel. Nathaniel was Bartholomew. And he says, you know, I perceive that you're an Israelite in whom there's no God. Come and follow me. And etc. You shall see the Son of God ascending. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of God. All the things are for John. Jesus selected men through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And we all know the basic story of it, which I'm summarizing for you. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, it tells us that he prayed the whole night before he chose us. Many who were following him, he chose 12. And that's one principle we realize here, that before you can prosper, it takes teamwork. Before you can launch out into prosperity, whether it's in business or... Now, we are not talking about prosperity as just living from hand to mouth or getting by. You must understand that when I talk about prosperity, I'm talking about true, real, abundant, overflowing prosperity. And that is such that I'm not talking about just one person, you know, earning and saving. I'm talking about prosperity as abundant. And that can never be achieved without teamwork, without people on the team with you. And the first part of his year was selecting this band of disciples. We call that team members. Those team members. Very important. That was his early part of his year. Then when he moved into the second stage, he had a different second phase. He had a different thing to face. Number one, that's B, right? B, one and two. A, one and two. Here. Now B, one and two. Under the second area, second phase, when you move your second phase, you're talking about three phases of Jesus' ministry. In those 3 years, he was prosperous. Now those may not be first year, second year, third year. It's not chronological like that. Right? But they were three phases. In the second phase, with all his band of disciples following him, he has chosen them, taken the trouble to choose them. And if you read carefully the gospel story, it looks like many times he purposely go to those areas just to go to be with them. And finally, when he has got his team ready, already he launched out into a public ministry. So in his second phase, there were two main points that you need to take note. Jesus concentrated on public ministry and private ministry at the same time. He balanced both. Let me just read a scripture from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We're cutting short a lot of things just to go to the main point here. Mark, chapter 4, verse 33-34 is a good summary. It says here, and in many such parables he spoke the word to them, that's to the public, as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, who were the best? His band. They were ready for. When they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So what Jesus did in his second phase of ministry was that he built his public life, and he knew what to do in his public life, and he built his private life to his disciples. And to build both up. There were many times when the public wanted to push his vision and goals to the side and have their own one. Like in the Gospel of John, after he has fed the multitude, they wanted to forcibly seize him and make him the king. And he had to withdraw quickly because he had his plan and he knew what God wanted him to do away from the crowd. He had to draw away from them. So Jesus had an objective. So he had to be aware of the public and private ministry. Now the second point was he had an objective. See, during a time of public ministry, you hear many things on the left to the right. And you need to learn to speak to the voice inside. And Jesus kept to his objective. All the time, he sought to be alone with God. Let's look at the Gospel of John,
chapter 6. After he fed the multitudes in John chapter 6, these were the results. Verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself. A lesser man who would say, that's fine with me. If he was one of those funny guys today, and people come and want to make him king, he say, oh, I'm good, that's a throne. But Jesus was not like that. That's point number two in his, in the second thing. He kept to his objective. He will not be moved to the left or to the right. He will not be moved by popularity or unpopularity. He has an objective and an agenda to follow that came from the Father God. See, there are a lot of people where they have done the first part of the organization as far as following Jesus in proximity. They build a nice team, whether in the ministry or in the business. And they have developed principles in their life. See, that's the first stage. Last week we talked about prosperity of your soul. You are not prosperous in your soul. There's no way you can be prosperous in the natural. Prosperity of the soul is the development of principles and attitudes within your inner self. That is the first stage. When you pass that stage, you begin to taste success, like Jesus did in the second phase of ministry. He had public success. Yet many people fell there. Because when you have public success, you have many voices, influential voices, big voices, giant voices, no liar voices, all telling you, do this, do that, do this, do that, this is right, this is wrong. And unless you're sensitive to the spirit and you stick to the objective, whether it's popular or unpopular, make sure it's scriptural, it's legal, it's right, and it's holy. And just follow them. In the second phase. In the third phase of Jesus' ministry, which was very difficult for people to see, Jesus learned to give it up to others. That's why a lot of men are fighting hard. Why? Because they had been humble too long. No, controller. And all the time. And you'll find that there are many big ministries, many big churches. There are different stages. When you go to a certain stage, you notice whenever that big gun dies, there is no one to take over. Don't you think that's sad? I think the failure is also the big gun. And you find out if that the big gun was a bit rusty after the big gun died. That's a pathetic situation in many churches and in many ministries. We taste success in the first stage. We are faithful. I mean, it's not easy. These stages are not easy. And nobody is like to pay the price of each stage. You pay the price of the first stage, I mean, you thought you have it. Then you go to the second stage. But then you forget there's a third stage. The third stage you got to prepare when you're not there. You have to prepare to decrease that he might increase. Or in other words, you have to prepare that you must decrease, that others must increase. That's one of the hardest things for many ministers who are big to follow. So whenever they leave a huge vacuum, which you can't do much except using a vacuum cleaner. Too big a vacuum. And Jesus, when he reached that third stage, you notice in Matthew 10 verse 1 and Luke 9 verse 1, he prayed for his disciples and he sent them out. Now he himself does fewer healings, the others begin to do more. He still does, but less. Now it's the disciples. When the disciples came back, they were excited. They say, Lord, in your name the demons run. For Jesus rejoiced. Gospel of Luke 10, he rejoiced. When the 70 came back and reported,
all these wonderful things, he rejoiced and he told them the most important thing is heaven and your names are written up there. Don't get caught up. You see what he was telling the disciples? The disciples have moved from stage 1 to stage 2 in their own life. They are now facing stage 2, public ministry. And Jesus was telling them, hey, you know, don't forget that is not it. It's only part of the whole cake. It's only the icing on the cake. You don't buy a cake with the icing and you lick the icing and throw the cake. Because that's the most prominent part. So in the third stage, Jesus prepared to leave. He began to assign more and more to his disciples. And what a preparation he did. When he left, he left no book, no tape, nothing, all these were not invented yet. He only left 12 today. One betrayed him and died. One denied him, went fishing. And the one who went fishing influenced the other three. And then the rest, we don't know where they were. He left only those fellows. That was all he invested in his career. He had such faith in them. But it's them who changed the world. When the Spirit of God came, they say in the book of Acts, these men have been with Jesus on their right hand. In other words, Jesus was successful. My friends, whether you're in the ministry and in business, now this also applies in the business world. You build a huge empire, business empire. But you forget one thing. Your tauke. But when you leave behind, everything is tauke. Nothing left. There's nobody to take your place. The moment you, the big giant boss, leaves, the whole empire falls apart. Like Alexander the Great Empire. I think that's a reflection of failure. Failure at the third stage. When Jesus was so generous, so wonderful, he passed it on to the disciples. He prepared a successor. For him, it was many successors. To continue the work, to multiply the work, ask him. Now these principles, we're going to study them carefully tonight and look carefully. Jesus as our example, those things apply and the progression of prosperity that we see in Jesus' life, how he prospered, he must do all those things. And we're going to now look at the life of David and see him applying these principles. You see, David, when he started in life, he was just a little shepherd boy. In those days, that would be lower income group. That's all. But it's right there when he was a shepherd boy. He perfected his attitude and his principles. By the time he faced Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he told King Saul that the Lord who saved him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear was taking from the hand of the Lord. What David was saying was that he had perfected the principles in his life. Saul gave him other principles. Saul gave him his armor. And David said, no thanks. And you know the reason why? Let's look at 1 Samuel. Why David rejected it? He has a very good reason. In 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, now this is what David said, I cannot walk with thee, for I have not tested them. See what David said? I haven't tested them before. When I says Goliath, I want something I have tested. I don't want something fresh and new that I haven't tested in my own life. So he told Saul, I prefer my sling and my stick that I have tested. Principles, weapons that he has used in his early days of ministry as a shepherd. See, that was the first stage of David's life. We know that David became a multi-millionaire. And he went through the same progression, three stages. But there were certain points that he failed that Jesus didn't fail. That's why I make Jesus an example, so that we have a comparison of a human example to Jesus. And then we can look at ourselves and see where we stand in this principle of prosperity. Because he was made poor, that we might be made rich, but to be made rich like him, we have to have all the principles he had in his fear. Jesus fear. So David had learned principles and attitudes. And it's one of those things that are vitally important. Because any parent who can, anyone who has children will tell you that children not only pick up principles, they pick up attitudes. It is a silent influence. Our attitude. We can sit down in a classroom and teach principles. And my friends, the attitudes also catch on. Because attitudes are attached to principles. If you go to a church, the pastor can be a good preacher. But if the pastor has a bad attitude to other ministers, the people also catch it. It has nothing to do with the principles. The principles are solid, but the attitude is wrong. See, what we want is not only sound principles, we want sound attitudes. Correct attitude. If you go to a business, successful business, they have principles that are true, they are correct, they apply. But you look at it and you see all the people got wrong attitude. Why? It starts from somewhere, the leader. You see, the first stage is training us for leadership. That is why before we can lead others, we must lead our soul and our body the right way. We must form it the right way and have it muted in the right, correct sense. And when we talk about leadership and choosing people, which is also in the first stage, working with a team, testing people who have worked with you before. See, later on when you're successful, you say, brother, all these things is not important. Wait, if you really want to believe God for prosperity, multi-millions of dollars, when you reach stage two, you will need right-hand people. You better believe me. I talked to many men of God who have built a business big. And then they want to serve God more because they want to give themselves more time to serve God. They know that you could earn all the money in the world, but you could die and not serve God and you go to heaven and there's nothing that you've done for the Lord. They want to do something for God. And you know what many of them told me? They have no one they could trust. There's no one they can trust. But by then they're too big, too famous. They have to start from somewhere. It's going to take a long time. So, trust starts when you're a nobody, when you're just a shepherd boy. You can't trust somebody who comes to you when you're king, because you don't know their motive. They can trust somebody who comes to you when you are a nobody. There's nothing they can get from you. But just your friendship. Because when you are nobody, when you are just a white collar, blue collar earner, honest living, just enough to go by MLT, you don't own much, share your HDB flat, but you got big vision for God. You believe you want to be a 10-time financier. And then you forget to build those things ready. You want to launch into your business. Out there may be a lot of good sitting down. But don't forget, there are a lot of sharks too. Jaws. A lot of people have lost their arm, their leg. Eaten by those loan sharks. Some never recovered, they were eaten alive. So it's here when you are nobody. Then you start building a team. And then we talk about leadership. The Bible has a lot to say about leadership. A good leader has to be very strong. But there's a balance. Here's the balance. If you're very strong and very dominating, now you need strong people to lead a huge group. A weak person can never lead a huge group. You know why? The person will go on the other side. What's the other side here? Rubber stamp. If you have a very weak leader with a lot of people who have a lot of voices, one will say this and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. One say this, yeah, yeah, yeah. And both contradict. But you say yeah to both sides. Don't say yeah too many times. So then you become a man who lacks principle. Yes, yes to everything. You become rubber stamp. You know? You may have a title. President or chairman or king or pastor or senior pastor or senior boss or whichever or main shareholder, but you're a weak person. Everybody will be pulling a piece of you and you'll just understand. Yeah, well, okay, stand. The thing about it is that when something goes wrong, they don't go to jail, you go to jail. Yeah, the rubber stamp goes to jail. Your signature. They ask you, why you approve? You are directly responsible. All the others escape, but you, prison ministry. A weak leader cannot lead people. But strong leader must be balanced. On this side, if you're very, very extra strong, what happens is if you're too strong and domineering, only weak people will be with you. All those who are weak enough to let you dominate them, control them, possess them, maneuver them, all the really good people who are solid and who are strong will not want to come under your leadership because they're too dominant. They'll run somewhere else. And so you could run a church with a domineering spirit and everybody submits. And you say, yeah, everything is in order, but it's a funny order. I don't think the order God wants. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he doesn't run his kingdom the way many people would. Although one word from him is law, yet he doesn't misuse his authority. He's not overbearing and domineering. Sometimes that can happen in a church, in a ministry. It can happen in a business world too. And the funny thing is, these people are successful. Why? Because they're strong. Successful. Why? They are bulldozers. Bulldoze over many hard things. So they go strong and nominally. And you observe, whether it's a business or ministry, everybody under them is very weak. He doesn't have strong people under him. Because the strong will not want to be under him. It's those who are weak. So that's not the type of leadership we want. Neither is the other type of leadership that God wants. But the type of leadership God wants is strong, firm, but gentle. Which is very hard for people to balance. Because when people are strong, they tend to be hard. When people are gentle, they tend to be lambic. Yet the Bible wants us to be strong and gentle. Who to look to? Father God. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example. Where they are strong, firm, principled, but not gentle. When you are that way, balanced, you will be a strong, good leader, and you'll have many strong leaders with you. People who could be right arms to you, but those over there can never be right arms. Because those people will be too weak. They cannot live without you. Those over there cannot be right eye. Because they want to be kepala. The moment, because you're weak, you die, they will all people hate you. They cannot be right arm also. The only perfect situation is strong leadership with gentleness. And so here is when the first church we develop all these things. We need to grow them in our lives, nurture it to God's word. And when we have perfected these two in our lives, it's David did. David was a strong man. And nobody could say he's weak. This was the guy who handled all the outlaws, etc., in the cave of Adullam. He better be strong. When he was running away from King Saul, all those people who were outlaws, who were distressed, they had all problem people came to him. If he was a weak guy, he would have been just rubber stamped. God didn't call us to be rubber stamped. David was a strong man. How do we know? And Ziklag, when the people wanted to stone him, he encouraged himself. And then when they went out, fought the battle, got back all their goods after Ziklag, they brought back the other men who were waiting there, too weak emotionally to go with them, were still in a daze. Those who went with David said, "We don't want to share the goods." David was a strong man. He said, "No, this is not right. We must share." He was a strong man, a man of principle. He was not afraid of disagreeing with those people. We can disagree without being disagreeable. That has to do with, again, what we say, attitude. To disagree or agree depends on principle. But to be agreeable or disagreeable depends on attitude. That's why we need to balance both. Some people fight tooth and nail. Because they got wrong attitude. We are not called to fight tooth and nail. You wonder so many people are toothless and nailless. David developed principles, strong character. And here's David, no? As he grew up in Paul's life and ministry, notice when he had pockets of publicity, he behaved well. He held on to his principles. Now let's look at David at Adullam cave. In the books of 1 Samuel, chapter 22. Now David still at the first stage. He is not king yet. The prophecy didn't take place yet. He was not fulfilled. It was prophesied that he will be king, and he looks very far. So here is David running away from Saul, hiding in a cave called Adullam. They were these giants who came to David. Verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So these are the fellows who came. Terrible fellows, outlaws, gangsters. And David became chief over them. He built this banner. My friend, some of these people he built up. Later on, in his third stage, it was those same people who helped him continue when David was weak and he needed them. When David was running away from Absalom, who were those who protected him? These people. Don't underestimate those teams that you have built. Any one of you who have operated a business successfully, you realize that behind it is also your spouse and your team. You have worked together, you have started together, you build it together. And you know there's that team spirit flowing. That's going to be the success of your business. Same with the ministry. The teamwork that we learn is continuing. When David was old, among them, among all these 30 mighty men, was a guy named Benaiah. You know, it was Benaiah who in the end took over everything, took over Joab's place, and helped to hold Solomon out as the true king. For David has grown old. So the first stage is important. Then when David moves into the second stage, I want you to know how he must develop skills. He has to develop skills of the public life. So we have to develop skills of public life too. And when he became king, that's when he moved into stage two. In the book of 2 Samuel, David was anointed king of Judah in chapter 2. But in the north, Abner, who was the main general of King Saul, he installed Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son, as king. Ish-bosheth is a typical example of the weak leader. The main power was Abner, not Ish-bosheth. So Ish-bosheth cannot rule properly because Abner was the main force. Ish-bosheth was too weak. He had no influence, no power. He depended on Abner. When Abner disagreed with him, that was it. That was the end for him. So that's the kind of leadership that we don't want. Saul is an example of an overbearing leader. A leader who did not develop his attitudes and principles correctly. When he entered the stage two, public life, he became an oppressor. He killed the priest whom he was not supposed to. He did a lot of wrong things that he was not supposed to. Because he didn't develop stage one properly. But David had learned that. And so when David was king, he was a strong leader, but a gentle leader. In chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, Abner finally wanted to make David king over the 10 tribes. So Abner rejected Ish-bosheth and came, as the story goes, to David to offer him the kingdom, negotiate the kingdom. David accepted the negotiation. But Joab, who had a personal grudge against Abner, who had killed his brother Asahel, heard about that, and he plotted a murder outside the city gate. And here is David caught in a funny position. Abner, the one who was to bring the 10 tribes, was murdered. And he knew it was Joab. It was a vengeance by Joab. What did David do? Notice how David took care of his public life. In chapter 3, in verse 35, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also. If I taste grape or anything else, if the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. So David took care of his public life. Very careful about that. This was not the first time. Earlier on, he had another success of the Goliath. He was very careful of his public life. So what do we mean by public life? Because, brethren, when you are successful, you have prosperity. When you have prosperity, you can be careless about your public life. You could afford to, because you can do what you want. That is why a lot of ministers, when they preach the prosperity message, they became rich. But they forget that they must maintain a public life. What do we mean public life? Like, for example, choosing the right car to drive that will not stumble people. Choosing the right house to live in that you will not stumble people. Choosing the right clothes to wear that you will not stumble people. You have to learn to live the public life. Same with those in the business world if you're Christian. When you are rich, you're prosperous like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You have tasted the riches that he tasted, the abundance. Jesus was 100% careful of his public life all the time.
That is why many times when in the public, if you have success to a certain extent, you could have, in the business world, you could have people telling you things of investment here and there that have a shade of darkness in it. Shade of something wrong. Your principles should stand up. Things that you know you cannot compromise. And then your public image. You cannot say, oh no, I'm rich, I can do what I want. I can go around with all the girls that I want. That's wrong.
Your image as a Christian believer. Which is why a lot of people, when they tasted success, they fall again. They forget that forever, my friends, let's face it, forever we are called to be testimony. You don't need to be a preacher to live in a glass house. The moment you're born again, you live in a glass house, so the world looks at you and says, is this the Christ that they talked about? Is this what Christianity is about? Your friends watches your attitude. Your colleagues watches your attitude. You become a living epistle, a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Others are going to come to know God because of you, or others are going to refrain from coming to Jesus because of you. So we begin to take consideration of our public life and not neglecting the private life. Now this is what happens. When people move into the second stage and they're successful, a lot of them take care only of the public life. They begin to neglect the team members who are very close to them. They forget them, neglect them, and finally, when he needs them, they are no more there. Sounds like the story of many successful people. It could be out there in the business world. They succeed successful. They build all their team members. I mean, take the story of a husband and wife. They succeed. The wife supports the husband, prays. The husband, you know, looks hard, succeeds, and grows big and big and bigger and bigger and bigger. And when the husband goes big, divorces his wife, okay, his wife marries another. All the sacrifices that the wife did came to nothing. That's a common story. If it was not the wife, then it could be a team member. Someone who has been with them from the beginning, gone through the hard times, shed blood with them, shed sweat with them. But now when the person takes success, they forget. They forget those who help them. One day when they move to the third stage, they'll find that there's no one they could help. So that's where Jesus, while his public life grew so huge and big, he was famous all over Israel, he always had time for his disciples. So when we begin to succeed in public life, in business and ministry, don't forget those who were with you all the time. You need to build up a greater rapport with them. Because if you fail to do so, you will be a huge building with foundations that are weakened and eaten up. The bigger the building, the deeper the foundation must be. Jesus' public life and private life increased proportionately. And so his time spent with his people became quality time. He spent quality time with the people. Even right now in Amateur Ministry, although I know I've got specifically how many more years to build a church to where God wants it to be, my eyes are already looking and spotting out leaders that could be trained, nurtured, for the time when I must decrease and he must increase and they must increase. We must do that. So the second stage, David did well. But then there were certain points he failed. But we realized before that he had the Uriah, the Hittite wife, Bathsheba. Then the third stage, David was very negligent. He left to the last minute the proclamation of his successor. As a result, twice he had an insurrection, one by Absalom, the other by Adonijah. No, by his son. So when David was old, he was so old that he needed somebody to keep him warm. And he already promised Bathsheba that Solomon will be the king. But he didn't take action. A bit negligent. And he said that there had to be family strife. Partly David's fault. You find that, you know, he was sort of concerned. In fact, it was Bathsheba and the prophet who came and said, David, do you know what Adonijah is doing? Then David quickly do something. May it never be that we have to do that on our death day. It should never be. Too many people wait until the death day to plan their successor, to plan the continuation. See, that tells us whether the person is building their own kingdom himself or the kingdom of God. If you're really thinking about God, even if you are in the ministry, of course you think about God and the continuation of the ministry and the kingdom of God. But remember, even though you're in the business world, you're in business not just for yourself to have all the fat profits. You're in business so that everyone who works for you have an opportunity to prosper in your business with you. Just because you're 100% shareholder doesn't mean that you eat out all the profits. No, you want something, a system, which you may have initiated it, that others could also prosper through. That should be the concept that we have all the time. So that there's a continuation of people whose lives are being built and being held. So that the third stage, David failed partially. But in the nick of time, the prophet and the mother of Solomon had it rightly said. So that the kingdom could continue smoothly. Without that, there would be no transition. Whereas Jesus, he was even better than that. Before he went to the cross, he already told the disciples, you start praying for people. There are a lot of pastors who are praying, operating in the gift. Powerful. But the sad thing, not a single one of those who are close to him do the same thing. That tells me something that's negligent. Others who are around him should have caught the same spirit and moved into that to a certain degree. Or give them a chance to grow even under his shadow. But when that is not done, people have to go off. It should not be the way. May God teach us to be like Jesus. And then we will understand that that's the story of prosperity that we have in Jesus Christ in his 3 years. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just thank you that Jesus is our example, O Lord. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask, O God, that you may touch our lives, O God, so that we would know, O God, that our lives are not permanent on this earth. We are like the vapor that comes and then goes, O God. But only our deeds that are done in you last eternally. We ask, O God, that even this short life you give it to us. Whether it be 3, 4, and 10 or it be 120. If Jesus tarries. That in our life, O God, we may establish things, O God, that are eternal. We pray, Father God, that you would speak to each heart and each life here tonight. Wherever they are, whatever they do, Lord, whether they be in ministry or in business or working with God, that you cause an inspiration to come upon their hearts, O Lord. That they would know, O God, that this life is not permanent. O God, that your people would know that those things that are invisible are eternal. Those things, O God, that are around us are temporal. And only the impact of what we have done will last. We pray, O God, that you turn our eyes upon Jesus so that we will live for eternity with principles for this life. We ask, O God, that you will cause prosperity to come upon your people. You cause those of us, O Lord, who are just living in the here and now,
to think about the day and coming heaven. We pray, O God, that you will rouse our lives. For there are those of us, O God, who are not thinking about the end. We are only concentrating on the beginning and the middle. We pray, O God, that you may start dealing with our lives. Because we realize, Lord, it's a short time before it's another 10 years and another 10 years. Even if they are young right now, they could be there 20, so Lord, in another 30 odd years, they'll be 50. And they think about retirement, they think about 7 years. It's not that long, oh Lord. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years is not that long to you, Lord. We pray, oh God, that they will come into our hearts and our lives, an evaluation of our lives. Where we are, what we are doing, where we are heading. That we may really begin to seriously do something about our lives and prepare to live for eternity and be successful too in this life. Permanently successful, Lord, not temporarily. We ask, O God, that the awesome eternity and the realization of it come upon each life right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise together with me? And as we sing that song, it's good, dear Lord, to know your greatness. Those of you who have never been born again, you have never met Jesus as Lord and Savior. Tonight, if you want to know him, as we sing that song, you come right up to my left here, where we'll pray with you. Others of you, you came for any area of ministry tonight. We want to pray for you before you leave. If you have a special need that you came specially for, whatever area, you come right up and see, worship God right now. And we'll pray for you. It's good, dear Lord, to know your greatness. It's good. Born again, just come right up. Go to my left there. You came with your friend, ask your friend to accompany you in the front. We'll pray with you. Other areas, whether it be financial problems, demon possession, bondages, healing, baptism in the spirit, any areas of need, you come right up. Right up here, we'll pray with you right now. It's good just to know that you are there. It's good. Born again on this side? Healing or other areas all on this area. Goodness. Yeah, just stand in a line here. Stand before my line here. To know your care. Ministers, pastors who minister with me, come right up right now. Good just to be. It's good just to know that you are there. It's good. Yes, pastors, come right up right now. Close your eyes and lift up your hands to the Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Let that anointing, Lord, rise stronger, Lord. Rise, Lord, away, life, Lord, in your anointing, O God. We thank you, Lord, your anointing, Lord. Your anointing is here, Lord, Spirit of the living God. Fall fresh on your people tonight. To be. Your presence is good, just to know that you are there. It's good, dear there, Lord, to know your greatness. It's good, dear Lord, to know your greatness. Good, dear Lord, to know your care. Know your care. Jesus, oh, open your heart and life to Him. His Spirit touches you, heals you, ministers to you. Wonderful Jesus, oh, wonderful Jesus, wonderful Jesus, wonderful Jesus, your grace, your power, your Spirit, Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Oh, the Lord Jesus doing wonders in time. The Lord Jesus doing mighty wonders. His power and grace flows through your life.